The first lesson for today is from the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your bone and flesh. For some time, while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, 'It is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel, you who shall be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. David occupied the stronghold and named it the City of David. David built the city around, all around from the Millo inwards. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." The second lesson for today is from the sixth chapter of Mark. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to him, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And then he went out among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over all the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed many with oil, many who were sick, and cured them. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Spirit divine, descend on our hearts. Help me speak words that encourage and inspire. Help us all to engrave your will into our being. Amen. Well, many of you know that we just celebrated Independence Day, and marking a holiday for a country's independence has always struck me as being a challenge for church leaders. For those countries that have a specific founding event, as we do in the United States, that shows the shows that we put on tend to waver somewhere between patriotism and nationalism. I use those terms very carefully, applying the distinctions that are given by literary and linguistic scholars, because in our everyday conversations, we seem to sense that those words are different, but we're not quite sure what the difference is, I think. A simple way to put it by many linguistics is this: a patriot is proud of their country for the good things that it does, and a nationalist is proud of their country no matter what it does. I'll note that nationalism is not some uniquely American problem. It raises its head in nearly every country on earth. When people celebrate patriotism, it can work right up God's alley to arouse feelings of concern and responsibility for the well-being of their neighbors, and maybe even everyone in the country, everyone in that broad community. But when parties take up shades of nationalism, suggesting that a country must be supported no matter what, that certainly misses the mark that God has set out for all people. Reading our Bible hints at why that kind of thought, that kind of nationalism, can be such a problem. Consider the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, it's been just over 300 years since the tribes of Israel had left Egypt, and they are returning to the promised land. They lived all that time without a king. Instead, they appointed judges to decide their grievances. In Hebrew, the judges were called the Shoftim. And if you look across the Old Testament history books, there are several well-known names among the judges. Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. There are others too. Some of those judges have interesting stories by themselves, like Deborah, who was the only woman identified as a judge. And then there's even this guy called Jephthah, who sacrificed his own daughter based on some misguided promise that he made while he was in battle. But that, as they say, is a subject for another sermon. We read in the story of, in the history of Samuel, that as Samuel grew old, the elders of Israel met at Ramah, and they said to Samuel, "Give us a king to judge us like all of the other nations have." And like a good judge of Israel, Samuel went to the Lord for guidance. And God replied with this, "Do everything they say to you, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them." Well, Samuel, of course, is not just a judge. He's also a prophet. And like a good prophet, he passes God's response to the people. He tells them, "The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains of his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops, and some will make his weapons and equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials." Sound familiar in some ways? Okay. "He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it amongst his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves." Well, one might think that God's admonition would be enough to dissuade the people of Israel from asking for a king. But just like many people today, no matter how much we are warned about the dangers of various leaders, these people say to Samuel, "Even so, we still want a king. We want to be like the nations around us." And we all know how this, how the story goes from there. Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel, and it does not go well. After the Israelites realize their mistake, they return to Saul and they say, "Pray to the Lord your God for us, or we will die, for we have added to our sins by asking for a king." But Samuel tells them, "Don't be afraid. You have certainly done wrong, but make sure now that you worship the Lord with all your heart and don't turn your back on him." Well, that's an interesting way of thinking about nationalism or patriotism. In the early days of the United States, there were many remarkable events that likely strengthened the sense that people here were not making that same error. They were not asking for a king, making the same error as the Israelites had made when they talked to Samuel. You probably know from your U.S. history classes that some early citizens did ask for a king. They made that same blunder. But the man that they wanted to be their king, George Washington, was apparently wise enough to turn the request aside, and he recommended that the newly formed country should only have a presiding officer. The founders agreed, and they set up a government that shares power between the president and judges, possibly like the Israelites had before they demanded the king. They also had judges after they demanded a king, by the way, and elected representatives. Many of you have probably heard that such a distribution of powers was informed greatly by the polity of the Presbyterian Church as laid down by John Calvin. It's true, for sure. But do you know how deeply the Presbyterians led the American Revolution? Some of you may not know. John Witherspoon was a Presbyterian pastor and also the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, a very famous Presbyterian seminary. In April of 1776, Witherspoon gave a very famous, April of 1776, right? This is before 4th of July. Witherspoon gave a famous sermon supporting independence that was read in all 500 Presbyterian churches that were in the colonies. And it was widely reproduced, so it was printed out for people to read. Most of the people who signed the Declaration of Independence were Presbyterians. I don't know if you know that. There was only one member of the clergy who signed the Declaration of Independence. You guessed it. John Witherspoon, the guy I just mentioned before. And Presbyterian churches held rallies against the British government, and they stored arms for the revolution. During the revolution, a member of Britain's House of Lords actually said, "Our American cousin has run off with a Presbyterian parson." For sure, for real, Presbyterian parson. Okay. King George referred to the insurrection of the people in the colonies as that Presbyterian revolt. So, think about that history of who we are as Presbyterians. And the language of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are also influenced by Presbyterian dogma. It isn't surprising that in the new U.S. government, the elected representatives form a Congress. That word, of course, is from the Latin congressus, which means an assembly or meeting, but it's also closely related to the word congregation, which, among other things, had been used for years before the founding of the United States in translations of the Bible to refer to gatherings of the faithful, like we are here today. We are a congregation. It specifically was reused to refer in the Old Testament to the Israelites, the gatherer, the gathered people, and to the people in the early church, the followers of Jesus. The new government was not only remarkable in itself for defying the standard monarchic practices of the day, but its tenets were built on something laid down long before. In the Geneva Bible that was used by Puritans who came to America, the Sermon on the Mount that is told in Matthew 5 reads like this: "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That Bible, the Geneva Bible, was used by John Winthrop, who is a governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630, who wrote a sermon about Christian charity, stating that the colonists were a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, and stating, "We shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." But that plan, that Sermon on the Mount, didn't start with Jesus in that place. God had that same intention for a long, long time. The Old Testament is filled with God's command for Israel to be a special nation, demonstrating God's justice and mercy to the world. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, his prayer includes this: O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in all of heaven above or on earth below. You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. Foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel will hear of you. They will come from distant lands because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your powerful arm. And when they pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven where you live and grant what they ask of you. In this way, all the people of the earth will come to know and fear you, just as your own people of Israel do. They too will know that this temple honors your name. Many anthropologists, sociologists, theologians have considered the importance of that city on a hill phrase for Americans. It's pretty catchy, and it comes up repeatedly in newsprint and books. You can see it in a lot of places. It's been quoted in speeches by more than a few political leaders and from all walks. It includes President Jack Kennedy, President Ronald Reagan, President Barack Obama. It suggests that Americans think of our nation as being set aside for a special purpose in the same way that Israel was chosen to be set aside. When we think about its origins, we do well to recognize that by claiming that phrase as our own, that we are to be a city on a hill, we set ourselves up to have the eyes of the world watching us. It's a powerful goal to set, but it is a high bar to reach. In the first of our lectionary texts for today, we just heard Lisi paint another picture of the Israelites anointing a king, right? That's King David this time. For reference, this anointing of King David happens about 40 years after they made Saul their first king. And this time, the people are sure that King David will save them. In some ways, David does not disappoint them. He led the Israelites to victories in battle, and he recaptured Jerusalem. The reading from 2 Samuel suggests David may have been a little like politicians we see today because of his vanity. Did you notice that? It says, David occupied the stronghold of Jerusalem, and he named it the City of David, right? So he is not free from his own vanity there. Even today, Jerusalem is quite storied and famous, of course. You might note that the reference in the psalm we read today, this morning, this was our call to worship, the psalm we read, it refers to Mount Zion, which is technically, at the time, it was the eastern hill of Jerusalem. Today, a lot of people refer to Mount Zion as the western hill of Jerusalem, but all that time ago, it was the eastern hill of Jerusalem. And the reference in our first hymn today, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. But one of the most important aspects about today's reading is that it tells us that David became more and more powerful because the Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. To really understand that, I think we need to consider that question of patriotism and nationalism again. For a long time, David was a patriot. In that sense I talked about before, he understood that Israel, the nation of Israel, was not always right no matter what. David stood up for the oppressed and for the downtrodden, and he stood against King Saul. While David stood on God's side, God was with him. But we, of course, know where that story goes, where David's power ultimately led him. Like the people of Israel, David was supposed to be set aside for a holy purpose. He was supposed to be different. He was supposed to demonstrate the good works and to let his light shine before men so that others would see and glorify God. Just imagine how God's heart must have broken when David stopped being on his side. I have this picture in my head of God handling David that's akin to Star Wars Episode 3. Did you guys see Star Wars Episode 3? There's this thing where Obi-Wan Kenobi is fighting against Anakin Skywalker, who is now turned into Darth Vader. And Obi-Wan screams at him, "You were the chosen one! You were supposed to destroy the evil, not join the Sith." And when David stops being on God's side, he ends up fleeing from Jerusalem, from that city on the hill. Sometimes I worry that many of us might give up after we hear the story of David. If David couldn't live up to God's calling, how can I live up to it? Well, first consider that David does turn things around. God sends the prophet Nathan to him to challenge him, to rebuke him, and David repents. Second, look at the other lectionary reading that we had this morning from the Gospel of Mark. In this testament, we heard that Jesus gathered his disciples and he sent them out to do good work. They went out, they healed, they cast out demons. The passage speaks to all disciples, including us today, and lets us know that when we follow Jesus, when we stand by Jesus' side, we can accomplish great deeds that will indeed shine before men and bring everyone to glorify God. In the history of the church, there have been many patriots who have stood on God's side when it was not easy. You may have noticed the excerpt on the cover of your bulletin today. Did you notice that? Did people read that today? You may have noticed that it's a somewhat famous quote. Many of you have probably heard this before. Famous quote from Abraham Lincoln. He was responding after a well-meaning pastor wished that God would be on the side of the Union Army. And President Lincoln's statement is really quite precious because it indicates that he had a different perspective. It is more important to be on God's side than to ask God to be on our side. The question for us today is, are we willing to cast ourselves on God's side? Like the Presbyterians who came before us, who stood on God's side during the American Revolution and during the Civil War in abolition times, are we working to enact justice and to bring mercy even when it isn't easy? Are we shining a beacon from the city on a hill? To be a patriot is to recognize that the country has not ever been beyond the question of good and evil. It is not always right, no matter what. Our ancestors were on God's side when they worked to abolish laws that authorized enslaving people from Africa. Our grandparents were on God's side when they fought to free U.S. citizens of Japanese descent who had been imprisoned during World War II. Some of the faithful in my generation were on God's side when they worked to eliminate redlining of people out of specific neighborhoods because of the color of their skin. While many of those systematic injustices have been corrected, the scars that they cause remain, and many people suffer daily outrages of racism. To be a patriot is to recognize that our country today is still not beyond questions of good and evil. It is not always right, no matter what. We stand on God's side today when we work to make a society where black and brown citizens are treated with care and respect, rather than with suspicion or violence. We stand on God's side today when we support our gay and lesbian friends and neighbors to be served by all businesses. We are on God's side today when we demand that children not be separated from their parents because they come to our country as refugees. There are people of every religious background who want God to be with them. Indeed, we often wish for God to be with each other too. We did it today, I think, probably even. God be with you. That isn't wrong. Today, I wish for you that you will be with God. I wish for you that you go into the world to do justice and mercy. When we are with God, God is with us too, no matter how hard the work is. Let's close with a prayer. God of all people, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face, that we may know what it means to be on your side. God of all nations, draw us ever near to you. Hold us in your loving arms, that on your side we will feel your gentle presence. Amen.